Could we start the next part of the service with hymn number 306? 306, and stand when you find your place. Kind, gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee at the beginning of this service. I pray that Thy Spirit would be with us, that You would be with each of us, that we would have minds awake and attentive unto Thy Word. I pray that You would be with Roger as he presents unto us Thy spoken Word, that You would guide his thoughts and his mind, that he might give to us those things that we are in need of, and that we might be able to put them into practice in our lives. I ask that You would also call out those from amongst us and call out others into Thy ministry to do Thy work, that Thy church might be fed of Thy word. I thank Thee for this day. I thank Thee for the safe travel that many of us have had to come here together. And I thank You for the opportunity to meet together with brothers and sisters and to speak of Thee and learn of Thee and to sing praises unto Thee. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. For a second song, there's a special.
snow and rain. I have mourned my people's pain. I have wept for love of them. They turn away. I will break their hearts of stone. Give them hearts for love alone. I will speak my word to them. Whom shall I send? Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, as you lead me. I will hold your people in my heart. By the Lord of wind and flame, I will tend the poor and lame. I will set a feast for them. My hand will sing. Finest bread I will provide till their hearts be satisfied. I will give my life to them. Whom shall I send?
Thank you for the special. And thank you, everyone, for the specials that you sang during the song service. That was appreciated as well, I'm sure. This evening, the speaker is our brother Roger Bruner. And please give him your attention. He has prepared a sermon for you. Our bishop, Brother Roger Bruner.
Thank you, Ricky. Good evening. Good to be back down here in Phoenix. Well, I think the last time we were down here was 1999. Seems like 1899. It's been a long time. I'd like to start with a reading in the Book of Mormon this evening. I start with this a lot, and I'm going to start with it a lot more times in my life, I hope. Because I think it's something that we can find to be tangible in our lives. I can stand up here and get you all excited, get you all enthused, get you all wound up, but it's got to mean something. You've got to be able to take something from what the ministry say up here and go out the door with it and use it. I don't know that you'd call this a mission statement or not, but it's a goal, it's a set of ideals, it's a benchmark to look at. And it's in the fourth book of Nephi, page 681. And I'm going to read to you a passage, first off, is familiar, but secondly, it's a passage where they did it right, where the children of God did it right, and it showed. It's results. It works. And I'll just start with the first verse. And it came to pass that the 34th year passed away, and also the 35th. And behold, the disciples of Jesus had formed a church of Christ in all the lands around about. And as many as did come to them and did truly repent of their sins and were baptized in the name of Jesus, and they did also receive the Holy Ghost. Now, those are a bunch of conditions. You got to know what that means. You got to know how to do it. But those are conditions. Then it came to pass in the 36th year, the people were all converted unto the Lord upon all the face of the land, both Nephites and Lamanites, and there were no contentions and disputations among them, and every man did deal justly one with another. And they had all things common among them. Therefore there were not rich and poor, bond and free, but they were all made free and partakers of the heavenly gift. And it came to pass that the 37th year passed away, and also there still continued to be peace in the land. There's a common thread here. There's a common thread that you can read. There's a common thread that you can look at. And there were great and marvelous works wrought by the disciples of Jesus, insomuch that they did heal the sick and raise the dead and cause the lame to walk, and the blind to receive their sight and the deaf to hear. And all manner of miracles did they work among the children of men, and in nothing did they work miracles save it were in the name of Jesus. And thus did the 38th year pass away, and also the 39th, and the 41st, and the 42nd. Yea, even until the 49 years had passed away, and also the 51st, the 52nd. Yea, even until 59 years had passed away. And the Lord did prosper them exceedingly in the land, yea, insomuch that they did build cities again where there had been cities burned. Yea, even that great city Zarahemla did they cause to be built again. But there were many cities which had been sunk, and waters came up in the stead thereof. Therefore these cities could not be renewed. And now behold, it came to pass that the people of Nephi did wax strong, and did multiply exceeding fast, and became an exceeding fair and delightsome people. And they were married and given in marriage and blessed according to the multitude of the promises which the Lord had made unto them. And they did not walk any more after the performances and ordinances of the law of Moses, but they did walk after the commandments which they had received from the Lord and their God, continuing in fasting and prayer and meeting together oft both to pray and to hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass that there was no contention among all the people and all the land, but there were mighty miracles wrought among the disciples of Jesus. Wouldn't that be neat? Wouldn't that just be neat? I don't know that I've got an adequate way of saying it better than it's said there. And I don't know of anybody within the sound of my voice right now that wouldn't think that that would be about the best state of being to be in. And it wouldn't be one of you, it would be all of us, no matter where we lived. We see glimmers of it. Here and there, some of these things pop up, and I've seen them. So how would we get there? How would we get to the point to where we were able to live in a place like that? It's not impossible. And the reason I know that it's not impossible is it's already happened once. I just read it. What does it take to get to Zion? Because to me, this is a pretty good description of Zion. It's a pretty good nuts and bolts of things that you can see, things that you can feel, things that you can hear, things that you can do, things that you recognize, perspectives. It's things you can take out that door with you. And you can apply in your life. So why don't we have this? We've got this book, and we've got this book, and we say we believe these books, so why aren't we doing them? What's wrong? What is it that's hindering the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to this extent within each one of us, individually and collectively? Page 219. Verse 119. For the natural man is an enemy to God, and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever. That's why we haven't achieved it. That's why we may see a glimmer here and there, but the light gets put out. Now, that doesn't mean that we should quit trying, but that's why we can't do it. We put our own emotions first. We put our own values first. We want to be religious the way we want to be, not the way we should be. And I don't think there's also anyone within the sound of my voice that's doing that consciously. They're doing it as a human being. And we're not alone. Things started that like that back as far as, let me get to it here a second. Second Kings. Let's go to Second Kings in the Bible. And I'm going to the 22nd chapter of Second Kings. I'm not going to read the first part of this. I'm going to give, I guess you'd say, a quick recap of it or a synopsis of it. There was a king starting here, Josiah, that began to reign when he was 8 years old, and he was a good person. For the previous 55 years, they had ungodly kings in this land. But Josiah did that which was right before the Lord. And they had a church then. It goes on to tell you, there in the 22nd chapter, as you go on down through verse 3 and 4 and 5 and so on, that they had a church in it. It was a church of the Lord. And they were going about their business in their church like any other church today goes through with their business. And apparently they had some work to do in the church and they had to get paid for their work. And so this king sent the scribe Shaphan to pay the workers. And when he went, unto the high priest. The high priest told him, he says, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Well, see, the book of the law back then, well, that's arguable. Some say it was just Deuteronomy. Others say it was the five first chapters of the Old Testament, which is the Torah. But at any rate, it was the book of the law. And what the impact of it was, that it was the same impact today as our Bible. So that's the word I'm going to use instead of book of the law. So they found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And this high priest gave this book to the scribe, and the scribe read it. And then he took it to the king, and he read it to the king. And the king was amazed. Now, I find it hard to believe that they, in this house of the Lord, didn't know they had a Bible. But they didn't. I can't separate those two, a Bible and the house of the Lord. But that's what that says in the 22nd chapter. And Shaphan, I'm going to start with verse 10. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. That was a sign of repentance or remorse back then. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Acham the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, a servant of the king, saying, Go ye inquire the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that has kindled us against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. And it was affirmed that that was a book of the law, and it was affirmed by the Lord. My point is, they had a functioning, ongoing, continuous church. And they didn't know the Bible. But they had a church, and they had church services, and they had ceremonies, and they had all of these things. And when they finally got the book of the law, the Bible, and they read it and found out what they were supposed to be doing, that starts in the fourth verse of the 23rd chapter. And I'm going to read some of it. These are the things that they were doing instead of reading their Bible. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priest of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple. While I'm reading this, pay attention to how much organization and how much structure there is to this organization. There's a whole lot there. The keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the field of Kidron and carried the ashes of them into Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem, and unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it in small powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah, and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba, and break down the high places of the gates that were in the entering of the gate of Joshua, and the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Do you get my point? They had quite an organization going. There's no way that they could have done what was in the fourth book of Nephi, doing what they were doing. But that far back in our Bible, people were forgetting the Bible. People were forgetting the laws of God. People were striking out on their own. People were using their own wisdom, their own logic, their own emotions, their own agenda to make a religion. That far back. It hasn't stopped since then. It's happened in this church. Not all of this, but there's things that haven't been scriptural that have entered into the church and had to have been, and they've been removed. Not by men that were trying to destroy anything, but by men that thought that was a thing to do. That's not the way to get to Zion. That's not the way to get to the condition that existed there that I was reading in the fourth book of Nephi. I think you all know who the Pharisees are and the Sadducees. Do you know why Jesus Christ was so dead set against what they were doing? They're the ones that were taking the law and were making it so minute and so complicated in its ceremonies that they forgot the spirit of it. This is another way not to get to the condition that you are in the fourth book of Nephi. The scribes made the law back then. They would pore over the sacred text, which is the Torah, which is our first five books of the Old Testament. But their flaw was that they also believed that Moses also received an oral law at the same time he received the written law. And the oral law was to explain the written law. Their problem was that instead of following the written law, they updated the oral law every generation to bring it up to date. And it didn't take very long before you had the oral law out here, and here was the written law down through here, and they had to make a choice of which one they were going to follow because it contradicted. And they chose the one that they'd worked on the hardest, the oral law. By 200 AD, they had written it down and called it the Mishnah. And with that, by the time the Pharisees got done with it, you didn't have to have anything in your heart to be religious. You just had to do a bunch of ceremonies. And you were religious. And the scribes and the rabbis went to great lengths and a lot of effort and a lot of endless arguments over what you were supposed to do with the scribal law, or the law of Moses as it became known, the law as it was known in Jesus' time. I'm going to read you a passage in Exodus, 20th chapter. And then I'm going to read you what the scribes did with it. This is just one example. I've got a book at home that's a Jewish, it's Jewish writings is what it is. And it's a book of what an Orthodox Jew today should do from sunup to sundown. And the book is this thick, and it's all ceremonies that they must do every day to be religious. Exodus 20th chapter, starting with the 8th verse. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We all know that commandment. 6 days shall thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed his Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now this is what the scribes did with it, and this is just one piece of this. They had to define everything, and they had to take it down and break it down to its lowest denominator. And they had to make sure that they had it fully, completely explained so everybody knew exactly what they were to do. This isn't going to make sense to you. It really, honestly, I hope it doesn't make sense to you. I'm just going to start at the first of the paragraph. In Exodus, in the 20th chapter, verses 8 through 11, is a principle to keep the Sabbath holy, and no work shall be done on the Sabbath. the scribes in their passion for legalism then asked themselves, what is work? Many actions were classified as work. To carry a burden was defined as work, but then the word burden had to be defined, so the scribal law laid it down that a burden is to be defined as food equal in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put upon a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write a custom house notice upon, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, reed enough to make a pen, and so on and so on and so on. That was their religion. They spent hours arguing whether a lamp could or could not be lifted from one place to another, whether it was permissible to go out wearing an artificial limb or false teeth, if a parent might lift a child on a Sabbath. To the scribes, these things were the essence of religion. To write was to work on a Sabbath, but writing had to be defined. So the definition says, he who writes two letters of the alphabet with his right or his left hand, whether of one kind or of two kinds, in other words, uppercase, lowercase, if they are written with different inks or in different languages, is guilty. You were sinning if you did any of that on the Sabbath. Even if he should write two letters from forgetfulness, he is guilty. Whether he has written them on with ink or paint or red chalk or vitriol or anything that makes a permanent mark. Also, he that writes on two walls that form an angle or on two tablets of his account book so that they can be read together is guilty. But if anyone writes with dark fluid, with fruit juice, or in the dust of the road, or in sand or anything that does not make a permanent mark, he is not guilty. This is a typical passage from scribal law, and that is what Orthodox Jews regard as true religion and service to God. To me, that's like reading Chinese. Where's your heart? Where's the Holy Ghost in that? Where's a broken heart and a contrite spirit in that? You know, when Jesus Christ came and completed his ministry in the Mideast and then came to this continent and completed his ministry here, the thing he had to contend with in the Mideast was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. They didn't have him here because they weren't created when Lehi and those people left Jerusalem. Pharisees never showed up till 300 B.C. But that doesn't mean that they didn't have the same problems here on this continent. So the first thing that Jesus Christ did when he began his official ministry, I'm going to call it, over there and over here, he taught them the most important things given the limited length of time that he would have with them. And what did he start with? The Sermon on the Mount. And I've been in a church all my life, not this church. You know, when I was growing up, I went to the Baptist church, the Christian church, the Presbyterian church, the Methodist church. It all depended on what was the closest one to where we lived. And I got all kinds of viewpoints on, I'm going to call it, Beatitudes. And for a long time, I looked at the Beatitudes as something that occurred to you after you died, because that's what I was taught how to look at them. Let's go to them. Here, I'll go to them in the Book of Mormon. I was taught, yea, blessed are the poor in spirit, which come unto me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you're poor in spirit on this earth, your disposition is the kingdom of heaven. Well, technically that's true, but that's just not functional. Because if you learn what the poor in spirit means and you learn that principle and apply it to your situation in your life, then you have the kingdom of heaven in your heart. And your life will function under those laws, under that influence, under those guidelines. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's a principle. That's a principle that you need to learn and learn how to apply it in your particular situation in your life. So it'll work with the one I just read before that. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's another principle. A lot of times I'll say that this is your religious engine. Now, I'm not real good at engines. I mean, I know that, you know, usually they sit in front of the car, and now they sit sideways for the most part. Put gas in the car, but I don't touch engines anymore. Because there used to be when I was young, I touched them all and I broke them all. Well, most of them. But this much I do know about an engine. There's a lot of parts. And each part is specific to a specific engine. And then those specific parts have to have a specific setting to make that engine run right. And if you get those parts on the right engine and you set them right, then you get the desired horsepower, mileage, whatever it is, or all of it, all that's possible out of that engine. That's my understanding of an engine. But now, for those of you who know engines, say that you don't want to spend the money for all, say it's an 8-cylinder engine, you don't want to spend the money for all the rings, so you only put rings on 6 pistons. Is that engine going to run right? You going to get the horsepower out of it that's desired? You going to get the performance that it says it's going to get? You ladies, you got an angel food cake. You don't want to waste all your flour, so you use cornmeal. You going to get an angel food cake? Is it going to look like an angel food cake? Is it going to taste like one? No. Well, if you don't have all the things that come together that form your spiritual engine, it's not going to work right, is it? And you can't take the pistons from a... Well, don't correct me here. You can't take the pistons from a Chevy 4-cylinder and put them in a Datsun, right? I knew I'd do that. He said they don't make Datsuns anymore. That tells you. But it wouldn't work, would it? You got to have the right piece for that engine. You got to have the right application of these principles that are functional to you to get your engine to work right. But everybody needs a crankshaft, and everybody needs a piston, and everybody needs a way to fire that cylinder, and everybody needs fuel. So there's a commonality. That's how they got that to work in the fourth book of Nephi. They had that understanding. If you notice, that's on page 650 or 635, what I was reading, and I just went through a few of them. And that Sermon on the Mount goes on a ways there in the Book of Mormon. And there are several other things that are touched on. There are several other instructions that he did. There are several commandments that he gave. There's ordinances instituted. And then you get over to page 655 in the Book of Mormon. And this is Jesus' second appearance. Now, here's the difference. This is the difference. This is what made, I am convinced, this is what made the fourth book of Nephi work. Page 655. And this is what Jesus saw when he came the second time. I'm just going to start with verse 8, start in a place. And the disciples did pray unto their Father also in the name of Jesus. And it came to pass that they arose and ministered unto the people. And when they had ministered those same words which Jesus had spoken, nothing varying from the words which Jesus had spoken, behold, they knelt again and prayed to the Father in the name of Jesus, and they did pray for that which they desired, they most desired, and they desired that the Holy Ghost should be given unto them. Two things there. Two things that the natural man does not do. They understood what these scriptures said, and they did them without changing them or adopting or adapting or interpreting or rationalizing or using man's logic or my own agenda. They didn't do any of that. Because they understood that if they put that engine together right, it would work right. And the first clue was, what did they desire the most? That they be given that teacher, that still small voice that tells you what the scriptures say, the way that you can use it, the Holy Ghost. Our standard of living is one of our worst enemies in this. Because I can back up further here in the Book of Mormon to the place where, in my book anyway, it's labeled on those little, I don't know what you call them, up the top of the right-hand page on each one, the crucifixion catastrophe. When Jesus appeared, you know, after the catastrophe that occurred, and he took everything away from those people that they had. He took everything away, almost everything away from those people that we have today. They had no shelter, they had no safety, they had no food, they had no clothing, they had no sense that they were going to be alive in 30 seconds. He had their attention. And to survive, they listened. And when they listened, they did. And you can start right there in the third book of Nephi. And you can see all the way through the remainder of that book and into the fourth book of Nephi that they did what God told them to, the way God told them to, through Jesus Christ. It's the same way that's in the first five books of the Old Testament, only they understood how it worked. We know everything today. We don't like to be wrong. We like to be looked up to. We like to be respected. We like to be us, Americans. And there's a pretty solid statement there. It's a pretty remarkable statement there. And I'm not saying that it's a nice remarkable. I mean, it's a very noticeable statement. Sometime back, they had a filming crew from the United States that was going to do a documentary in Moscow. And they wanted to go over there and they wanted to be as low profile as possible. So they got a hold of I'm going to call our handlers over there, and they said, we want to go out and we want to look at all the sites that we're going to shoot, you know, the locations we're going to shoot on, but we don't want to draw attention to ourselves, so you get us Russian clothes and you get us all squared away and so we can go look at those, you know, be real unobtrusive. And everywhere they went, people stood around and looked at them. And they got back to the hotel, and the Americans asked their interpreter, they said, what happened? How come they knew? We didn't say anything. We just stood there. He said, well, you act like you weren't afraid. He said, you just barge right down the street, and you look at this, and you look at that, and you walk by people, and you acted like you weren't afraid. You were Americans. You were right. That's what we do. That's what we do so subconsciously. Initially, I didn't even agree with that, really. But you take a look at how we are and the degree of security and safety and comfort and complacency and laziness. You just look at how we eat. You just look at how we eat. This country eats for entertainment. Third world countries eat to survive. That's the difference. I don't like to eat the same thing four meals in a row. I get tired of it. I heard all about Ugali. And you eat it forever, don't you? That's what you eat to survive. So we don't like to be told that we're wrong. We don't like to be told that this is what it takes to be humble. We don't like to be told this is what it takes to be merciful. We don't know the meaning of being mournful. We really don't. And we're not consciously, overtly doing that. That's our lifestyle. And I'm talking about us in here. I'm not talking about the people that don't know the Lord that's out in the world. I don't think we're selfish. I don't think we're self-centered. I don't think we're hateful like them. But what we stand in danger of is misunderstanding or trying in our own way to feel comfortable about what's in here. So we feel all right instead of doing it the way it's supposed to be. And I can't pick out anybody else and say, these are the things you're doing wrong and these are the things you're doing right. The only person that I can do that to is pointing a finger at you right now. You've got to do it for you. You've got to arrive at how this works. You'll know you're successful because you will have the same results as everybody else. And that's how that worked in the fourth book of Nephi. And that goes for the lay members in this church, and it doubles for the ministry. Because they have to be able to correctly solve people's problems. I didn't say chastise them. I didn't say knock them down. I didn't say belittle them. I said help them solve their problems. Long time ago, when I was working, they sent me to a school down in Florida. It was an administrative school. And it was to learn how to be an administrator. So I went down there with an idea of what I was going to be learning. And when I got there, it wasn't anything like that at all. Because what they taught was how to handle people's problems. First thing they told us was, any organization that's an organization today already has its system set up and its bylaws and its rules and its regs and procedures or whatever you want to call it to make the system run. But if that thing's going to run right, you've got to treat the people right. And you've got to make those people appreciate you, and you've got to appreciate them, and you've got to let them keep their self-respect, but you've got to motivate them to the point of where they want to do a good job and do it right. And then it will take care of itself. And we had an instructor from Texas there, and he would teach his class every day, and every day he'd finish with, just like it says in the scriptures. And he was right. I went to churches that made the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes impersonal. They made it theological. They made it theoretical. They made it ivory tower, something distant, some distance thing that you could assume a stance on, accept a position on. I never even thought about making it a part of my behavior. They never thought about making it a part of how I treat you or how you treat me. How you should think and I should think before how I should think. I'm going to say it that way. How I should think before I open my mouth and say something to you. What impact am I going to have on you? If I want to slam you and belittle you and put you down, then I can do that. If I want to build you up or get you to thinking, which happens to, I'm convinced that's my job behind this desk, to help you get to thinking about the welfare of your souls and give you something that you can go to in these books and make you blessed. Well, I'm going to have to go into Matthew for this. And it's still a Sermon on the Mount. See, there's something about that word blessed or blessed or blessed at the first one of each one of those Beatitudes. You go look up the word blessed, how it's used there. It means happy. If you go look up the word happy, it means happy. It goes to the same Greek word, makarios. It's the same root word for both words. And that's not, I just got a new pickup happy. The only way I can describe that happy is that the Greeks called the Isle of Cyprus back in biblical times, they called it a makarios, the happy isle. And the reason they called it that was it was so rich and so fertile and the climate was so nice and things were so perfect there for living that you never wanted to leave. It was that attractive. It was that fulfilling. You were that contented living there. So makarios means that you want to get into a state that you never want to leave. And you'll do what it takes to stay there because that's desirable and you want to do it. So that's why you have to be poor in spirit. That's why you have to mourn. But you don't just take the words like they mean today and use them. It's kind of like it's kind of like a foreigner coming over here and watching a football game. And what they see, I think I've lost something here. What they see in a football game, they watch a pro football game on TV, and what they see is a bunch of guys out there dressed up funny, and every time this guy picks up his oblong ball, they all jump on him because they don't know anything about the game. Maybe some Americans, that's all they see in a football game. I don't know when they watch it on TV. Well, to really explain it, you know, why do they play football nowadays? I mean, what's the point of the game? Well, the real point of the game is to make $1 million, you know. But the point of the game is to win, and there's rules and there's regulations and there's strategies. And each play is designed for that guy that carries a ball to have a split second to get that extra yard, and that's all it boils down to. And if you know that and you understand that, then you get an appreciation for the game because you've got to condition your eyes to look and pick that stuff up, see. It's the same principle with understanding what these words mean here. You got to understand what they mean and the strategy behind them and how they fit together, and boy, do they ever fit together. I'll come up with this. I'm not driving mistakes in this because it doesn't work for everybody. I can stand up here and say something to you and I know exactly the information I'm trying to get out to you. But there's 150 people in here, so there's going to be 150 different ways of looking at what I just said. And I understand that. But this is what I've got out of these words. Poor in spirit. Those who realize that their way is insufficient and they want to completely follow God's instructions in all aspects of their life. You got to put away your own values. You got to put away your own logic. You got to put away your pride. You got to put away your ego. Your own sense of being so highly educated that you already know it all. And you got to read it the way the Lord meant for us to read it. Those who mourn. Those who have endured the bitterest sorrow that life brings. Or those who are very sorry for their own sins and unworthiness. And usually both of those things apply. The meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. How do you be meek today? Well, for us Americans, those who exercise self-control and put God's ways before our ways, puts God's instructions for how to behave or how to study or how to teach or how to read or how to discuss, put His ways to doing that in front of our own ego. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. I don't think anybody here has ever been really thirsty the way they're talking about it. I don't know of anybody here that has not had a drink of water in 3 days. That's thirsty. And your overpowering urge, desire, whatever, is to get a drink. Then you're hungering and you're thirsting. Righteousness means to obey. That's all that word means, is to obey. If you're righteous in something, you are obeying. There's no big, high, lofty, wonderful, elegant definition for that. It means to do it, and do it right. Merciful. I really had to learn this one. To be able to have complete empathy for those around us, no matter what. If I have a difference of opinion with somebody, I don't put them down. If I do, I'm sinning. I don't belittle them. I don't ridicule them. I've got to understand, I may not agree with it, but I've got to understand why they're saying what they're saying, why they're looking at it the way they're looking at it. Because I may be missing something. And see, I'm doing two things if I do that right. I'm trying to get inside their head and see why they're thinking the way they're thinking, but I'm also not being hostile to them. And so that's a first step in them trusting me and me trusting them. Because we can't talk to each other unless we trust each other's with our emotions. You can't do it. Your instincts for survival put up all these defenses, and you're not listening to what he's saying. You're watching his actions and his demeanor towards you. Pure in heart, those who completely abandon their own agenda in favor of God's principles. And that your only agenda is to follow God's principles. There's a blessed in front of each one of those. And it goes on, the peacemakers. Now that was the one that threw me. And what got me started on that was a couple articles I read in Reader's Digest about Abraham back when right after 9/11. And they were making references to how he went about the country back then, and his right after he began his sojourn as Abraham instead of Abram. And he was a peacemaker. And to the Jews, a peacemaker was one that was a problem solver. It wasn't a pacifist. He didn't bury his head in the sand every time there was trouble. He was to correct the problem, but you're to correct it using God's rules and ways, not your own. Not your own human ways. So you can correct a problem correctly, or you can try to correct a problem incorrectly, and usually you make it worse. So when you're pure in heart, you'll see God. When you're a peacemaker, you're a child of God. See, there's a result behind most of those, and that's information. That tells you, I have my head screwed on right, and I've got the right attitude about this, and I've got my heart in the right place, and therefore I'm reading this right. I'm seeing that football game for what it really is. And this is the results I'm going to see. You have to do it yourself Bob can't do it for Jennifer. Each one of us has to do it ourselves, because we have to work through that principle with our own perspective, our own experience, our own level of ego. All of those things that make us a natural man, we know our own levels, we know our own shortcomings. And when it all starts working, then we as a group start seeing the results that you saw in the fourth book of Nephi. There was a whole bunch of things in there. There was a whole lot of things in there that I read. A lot of things. I heard a half a dozen sermons in there. When I was working the last 15 years, I was privileged to be able to sit around with a bunch of guys and talk religion up there in administration. We've had probably 7 or 8 guys up there. And we could openly, freely talk about our religion and our Lord. And I could even talk about the Book of Mormon to all these Baptists. And I didn't haul off and beat him over the head with the Book of Mormon, but we'd be talking about a principle, and then I'd say, well, you know, this is what the Scriptures say, and I'd recite it, and they'd say, yeah, and I'd say, just like it says in the Book of Mormon. They'd go, you know. But pretty soon they quit doing that. But I had one Baptist. I also found out that there were 16 different kinds of Baptists, 16 different denominations, so they kind of split too. Then when I talked to him about the Bible, he said, well, we don't really go there. That was sad. There wasn't anything to talk about. It was all social issues and what was politically correct and all of these things. And there wasn't anything of the Spirit there. And they were all nice and happy, and nobody ever had an argument because there wasn't anything to argue about, because they didn't really have any substance to anything. But they didn't have any promise either, and they didn't have any hope. And they didn't have any direction that they were headed. To me, they were well on the way to forgetting their Bible, like we read during 2 Kings. I'm going to stand corrected on this, but I think it's in October of 1927, the Church of Christ passed a resolution that we would hold to no doctrine or belief, and I'm paraphrasing this because it's coming off the top of my head because I don't have my outline with me, that we would hold to no belief or doctrine that wasn't supported by the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And that if we held to anything or we had any resolution, or and it was all couched in, you know, resolution language, but basically if there was anything that we believed in or held to that was contrary to that, that it was hereby rescinded. And things started happening in this church after that. This church really started growing. And that was about that time period. I don't remember exactly the chronology of it, but it was right about that time that they got rid of the high priesthood, and they got rid of a whole bunch of things that had been brought in that weren't scriptural. And it wasn't a revolution, and it wasn't violent. Those people stepped down. I think that's called humble. So they were showing the things that I have just been talking about. And this church grew, and this church grew to thousands. There's the results. And then things started creeping back in again, just like they always do. If you go on down in the fourth book of Nephi, everything was going great, everything was going fine and dandy, and everything was getting powerful, and people were getting stuff again, and all of a sudden, there we went. They started relying on their own wisdom, and they started fighting and splitting and doing all of the things that egos make us do. We've gone through that period now, I think. And what I'm seeing is a cycle. And we're getting back into, let's get back to the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And the Lord knows that. And I'm absolutely, totally convinced that He kicked off His next phase for us in 1998. You all know what happened in February and March of 1998. And we no more than get that over with, and what happens? The world comes to us saying, basically, our church doesn't do what's in the Bible. What does your church do? And you know the rest of the story. You know the growth. And we can ruin it by not listening to what's said, reading what's said, studying these words non-competitively, non-egotistically, but humbly and meekly and mercifully. Because you don't get anything out of this correct if you're competitive. And you don't get anything out of this correct if you're going to cram it down somebody's throat. And you don't get anything. That's of Satan. If you try to teach it contentiously, it tells you in there it's of Satan. It's the wrong way to do it. I'm looking forward to the rest of my days in this church. I really am, because I can't wait to see what's going to happen next. But there's one thing you got to remember, and that's what I'm going to close with. When you read, when you study, when you debate, when you preach, when you teach, when you learn, but when you're in these books, there's one thing you got to remember. And I'm going to read it, and it's in the 55th chapter of Isaiah. And I can't tell you how true this is. I really, honestly cannot describe to you how true this is. You've got to arrive at your own understanding of how true this is. I'm going to start in chapter 55, and I'm going to start with verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And I really, really want to be a part of that. And I don't want to be the leader. I want to be the submissive one. I want to be the servant. And that's my prayer for all of us. Thank you.
Tomorrow morning service, 9 a.m. prayer service. Could we stand and use hymn number 198 for a closing song? Did everybody hear that? She'd like you to pick all your stuff up off the floor, put it on the pews, and the women or the men need to pick up their dishes in the kitchen. Hymn number 189. Would you stand, please? Thank you. Would you bow with me for the closing prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for our spirits having been fed of thy word and thy joy. I pray that you would go with us this evening as we return to our places of rest, that thy spirit would continue with us, and that we would gather together tomorrow and come together to praise and worship thee. I thank thee for all thy goodness. I thank thee for the gift of thy Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.